Let's pray as we stand. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you do invite us into your presence. And now we come. Lord, please, as we open ourselves to you this morning, Lord, please come. Please come and speak to us. Please come and meet us by your Spirit. Please come and encourage us in your word. Please come and send us to serve you into the communities in which we live and work. Lord Jesus, come now and help us to know you even better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do sit down. Some of us can look back in life to a moment or a series of moments which we would call defining moments. They kind of created who we were, or they shaped who we were. Maybe you can look back and think of events like that, or periods of your life which are like that, which have shaped who you are today. When times when everything changed, but perhaps your outlook on life, or your values, or your priorities. Perhaps it was when you came to faith, or through some other momentous time of your life. I wonder whether for some people today it might be a defining moment halfway through the marathon. Or maybe at the end, as they look back, and there's a great sense of achievement. For some it will be. I saw a blind chap running today. As we look back through life, we can see how we've been shaped by things that have happened to us, or things that we have done, events and moments. I wonder what yours are. You can dwell on that over the rest of the day, perhaps, if you'd like to. Peter, when he thought about what his defining moment was, he always looked back to Easter and the events of Easter. Oh, and we started to look at that a bit last week. Remember how his hopes were so high. He'd spent time with Jesus, learning from Jesus, walking with Jesus, being close to Jesus, and then losing him. And what a big drop that was for him. Not only that, but his denial of Jesus at the crucial moment. Will I stand for my Lord and my Saviour? Oh, and he crumbled. And then he met Jesus after his resurrection. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Easter was a defining time for Peter. When he realized that Jesus was raised from the dead, and when he received that recommissioning, that assurance that he was forgiven of the past, and he still had something that he could do to serve Jesus. And he continually looked back to that. He looked back to it in his future ministry that went on from there. And there's a great story of his teaching and of his life through the book of Acts. And if we had a fourth sermon in the series, we could have started with that period. And what do we learn from Peter and how he was transformed by the resurrection through the time of his teaching ministry and his evangelism? Because he had a great time in those early days of the church. In Acts 2, we read about his preaching, his healing in chapter 3 of Acts. He was defending the faith against opposition. He was brave. He was compassionate. He listened to God and had to learn new things about the gospel from God. And so much more that could be explored through his ministry and activities and his teaching. But this morning we're going to see something more of Peter the pastor. How the resurrection of Jesus determines Peter's pastoral ministry as he seeks to encourage and to equip God's people to live in the world. And so that's why we're going to be in 1 Peter this week and then 2 Peter next week. We learn tons about Peter from what he said publicly and what he did publicly. But we also learn lots about him by what he writes. And so we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. My hope was maybe we'd look at the whole of 1 Peter. But some people want to have lunch today, I heard. So we're just going to stick to that little passage that was read. Verse 1. That's on page 1217. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's offering his credentials to the people he's writing to. Who's he writing to? Well, it's people who don't necessarily know him personally. They may have heard of him. He writes to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered in all kinds of places. And it's an open letter. It's an open letter to the churches. It's an open letter to Christians, wherever they are, whatever they're doing, whatever their situation is. And it doesn't take a lot of scanning through the letter to discover that it's a difficult situation for most of these early Christians. Storm clouds at least are brewing. Life is hard. In verse 6, he talks about suffering grief and all kinds of trials. And in verse 7, that they're being refined by fire, which is a great process if you're metal being smelted. But if you're a human, it sounds like it's pretty tough. And there's plenty more. He speaks about being encouraged through sufferings, keeping on going, keeping persevering. The early church is facing persecution for their faith. And that's the situation facing the young Christians that Peter's writing to. And to encourage and to comfort them, he doesn't say, sit down with them and put the kettle on. He doesn't pop a worship tape of Matt Redman on for them or on the cassette player or something. He explains doctrine to them. He writes about heaven. He wants to teach them about heaven so they'd be encouraged to keep persevering if things are difficult in life. And at the first mention of heaven, the modern 21st century cynic rolls their eyes and says, well, get real. Pie in the sky. You'll be so heavenly minded you won't be any earthly good. But of course, the 21st century person is facing storm clouds too. From sickness to earthquakes, from executive plane crashes to volcano grounded planes. We're faced with griefs and trials of every kind. They're part and parcel of modern life, just as they were of ancient life. Recession, undermining many people's hopes and dreams, of course, as well. So in its tough times, where does our society turn to for hope? And where do we turn to for hope? Well, where does our society turn to? If John Lewis is to be believed, shopping is one answer. And there's a new range of hope in a jar, skin treatments. Their philosophy is written on the outside of their jar. Where there is hope, there can be faith. Where there is faith, miracles can occur. Science can give us better skin. Only humanity can give us better days. Don't know what that last bit really means. But it's saying you can have great-looking skin again. Hope in a jar. And if that doesn't work, try hope in a prayer. The ultimate treatment. If that doesn't work, nothing will. You can check these out online if you want to. About £46 for hope in a jar. I don't know much how much hope in a prayer was, but... Well, suddenly, when Peter writes about a living hope, it seems a bit more worthwhile of a second look. So let's give it a look this morning and see what type of hope he talks about. And the first thing that strikes me in these verses as I looked at it is that it's a God-given hope. Look at verse 3 with me. A God-given hope. Praise be to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope. When the New Testament thanks God, it thanks the God who is revealed in Jesus. And in that God, there is a hope, Peter says. It's not something that we've conjured up. Not some bit of wishful thinking, a nice idea that we've dreamt up, that we'd love to see come through. No, it's the kind of hope, a rock-solid, copper-bottomed security, because it's God-given. And it comes with a full guarantee. If they put it into a film, the credits would say, from an original idea by God. It came from his mind, not ours. The executive producer, God. Well, you see what he says in verse 3. He says it's out of God's great mercy, in his great mercy. This is where this hope comes from. It's the time of the season where football managers love to be able to say about their club, it's all in our hands now. You know, if we win the rest of our matches, then we'll have the Premiership, or we'll go up or stay up, whatever the other teams do. Well, that's not true for this hope. God's kindness is undeserved. Mercy is not something that is in our hands. If we work, we can achieve it. Actually, none of it's in our hands. It's all come from his hands. In his great mercy. What's he done? He's given us a new birth. And that's all we have to do to get this hope. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty much happy to take credit for anything that anyone is willing to offer me credit for. But even I draw the line at taking credit for my birth. And I can't take credit for my new birth, my spiritual birth, either. And Peter is saying here, God has given us a new birth. You don't take any credit for it. It's what he's given you. And it's a package deal. It comes with living hope. This birth and this hope, they come together. A Christian without hope is a contradiction in terms. And all this comes through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the basis for it. Our hope is certain. It's as certain as Jesus' resurrection. And it's those Easter events that transformed Peter in his thinking about this life and about the future. At the empty tomb, the missing body, the many appearances, the changed lives of the early disciples. And he's now turning to us and saying, you guys, your future is just as certain as Jesus' resurrection. This so far unique event in history is actually a pilot project. One day every Christian will enjoy this resurrection experience. There's huge security here. Resurrection is way beyond our skills, but it's every Christian's God-given hope. Jesus is both our pioneer, the trailblazer, and also our living hope. So a God-given hope. But notice something else as you read on in this paragraph. It's a God-preserved hope. The hope is not just a certain one. It's a concrete one. So look on at verse 4. And into an inheritance. Now, any Jew, any Old Testament reader hearing that word, their eyes would light up and they would grasp this concept. The Old Testament inheritance, of course, was Canaan, the promised land. We've obviously recently been looking at the story of the Israelites, wandering around in the desert, sustained by the promises of their inheritance, the land which the Lord your God is going to give you as an inheritance. And that's what kept them going through the wilderness. Well, here it is, the New Testament people of God. What are they like? Well, they're exiled. They're scattered across the lands. There in verse 2, all these places, whether they're scattered, places that they're finding are increasingly hostile for them to be living in as Christians. How are they sustained in their faith and in their daily life? Well, it's in their promise of this inheritance. And it's not Canaan, nor any other piece of real estate in the Middle East. It's, well, you see it at the end of verse 4. It's kept in heaven for you. It's an inheritance that can never perish. Yeah, now, you could never say that of Canaan. They'd been exiled from it, and now there's Roman rule, as Peter was writing. But here's an inheritance that can never perish. I find it interesting how different people respond to the idea of heaven. For some, it isn't really much of a motivation at all. There are some who say they don't want to be part of heaven if it's going to be this same old life going on and on and on. Well, of course, that's not what's on offer, is it? It's not even possible. Because we live, don't we, in a perishing world. Species are becoming extinct. Resources are running out. The ozone layer is getting thinner. And we live in, don't we, We live in perishing bodies. They get run down, they wear out, they sag in places where they shouldn't. And hoping a prayer from John Lewis can't do anything about that. This inheritance can never perish. There's a different quality of life to this one. It'll need a new world, and we will need new bodies in order to be able to enjoy it. And that is what is promised, an inheritance that can never perish and that can never spoil. You don't need to read much of the Old Testament to realize that Canaan spoilt. Human sin ravaged it. Well, here's a world where sin will no longer spoil, because here's a God who's able to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing. There's going to be a day when the long battles with temptation are over, when sin's partners in crime, death and disease and despair, all things that are part of everyday life in this world, that won't be part and parcel of life in the next. Remember how the book of Revelation puts it. It speaks of how God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain. They are all gone. Some people are not yet captivated by the hope of heaven. But those of you who are rightly looking forward to an active, living heaven, do you realize that you're going to have to retrain there? Because there won't be any need for medics or undertakers or counselors or care workers. They're all gone. Some of you are going to have to retrain. Here is a world that can never perish or spoil, and it can never fade. Canaan flattered to deceive. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, yet it became ravaged by death and disease and drought. And life can do that to us so often, can't it? Things can start so well. It was fun this morning watching all the runners set off and just seeing different faces and the different expectation, I think, on different faces, really. There was some folk. I saw Rick, who's our gardener, and he was quite focused, really. But it was fun chatting to him the other week when he said, "Well, I applied to the Brighton Marathon. I wasn't sure if I'd get it. I applied to the London Marathon too. I got both. And the London Marathon's next week." So I'll be thinking of him this week, and as he's thinking every step of the way, I've got to do this next weekend as well. Who else did I see? Anne Norman, who I think she'd gone on two practice runs, perhaps about a mile each. So her driver was with her, and he was full of smiles, and he said, "Oh, I've only been out for one run." So they might not last it all that long. I saw Carl Chambers with a very serious face. He was right at the back, and I'm sure he'll overtake quite a few people on the way through, but he was very serious, and, "Oh, I'm going to do this. And then there was the guy wearing Scooby-Doo, and he was, "Ha, ha, ha." But that's how they're starting. Lots of different starts, but I wonder how they'll be in the middle and what the faces will look like towards the end. Perhaps some will realise they've bitten off more than they can chew. Others, filled with optimism now, well, the reality will hit them at some point. And just thinking about life, I can't help but think about poor old Wendy, who I'm sure wouldn't have had anything any other way. But she met John later in life. They had a whirlwind romance and had the fantastic joy of marriage together when she wasn't expecting it. All their hopes and plans for a life together. And on the honeymoon, John starts to become ill. And so they've lived with John's illness the whole of their marriage together. Their new life together took on a different character from the one that either of them expected. And that they've been a blessing for each other, but very different to how they must have imagined things right back at the start. Well, this inheritance doesn't lose its sheen, its freshness, its beauty, its glory. It can never perish. It can never spoil. It can never fade. And see how verse 4 ends. It's kept in heaven for you. where moths can't consume and rust won't destroy, where recession can't erode its value. It's kept, it's reserved. It's the table in the restaurant. You phone up, can I have a table for four at 7:30, please? And there's a reserved sign put on it. So when you turn up, oh, there it is. There's your seat, there's your table. That's what this inheritance is. Your place name is there in heaven, waiting for you to come. It's yours, marked, labelled, reserved for you. And then Peter, I don't know if you've noticed, he's starting to get personal here. Right up to now, he's been talking about us and our. And now he says, you. It's got your name on it. He's such a down-to-earth pastor, which is why Peter begins by reminding his readers of their certain future of heaven, as they're faced with the rough and tumble demands of everyday life. He wants to point them forwards by pointing them backwards, back to the cross, back to the resurrection, back to that defining moment in his own life, and the defining moments in many of the people that he's writing to. If you're called to suffer innocently, as we are, if you're called to suffer loss of reputation for being a Christian, loss of a friend through death, loss of whatever kind, and around the world, for brothers and sisters of ours for whom it might be the loss of a family or loss of life for being a Christian. Well, what better way to help me stand firm than to tell me, Andy, you can't lose that inheritance. It's not just a hope for Easter Sunday in church. It's not just a hope for two Sundays after Easter, but something to carry through the week, to carry into the years ahead. On the grey days and on the sunny days and on the stormy days, it's the hope that makes Easter permanent in our lives. But hang on, one more thing before I close. Because sometimes we think, well, what if I won't make it? If life is going to be so tough now, how am I going to hold on until that day when you say it's going to be great, when heaven comes? Well, look at verse 5. If verse 4 is telling me this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, verse 5, it says that you and I are being kept for heaven. Kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. What will get me there? Well, this will get me there. The fact that we are shielded by God's power. And that word shielded has the same sense of guarded. You can think of it perhaps of being kept from escaping. God has me under lock and key. I'm under arrest for that day so that I can't miss out on what's going to come when the door is opened. But maybe that feels a little bit negative. And perhaps it's like a garrison posted to keep a city safe from attack. And the promise is not that I'll be kept free from attack, but I'll be kept even under attack and through attack. An inheritance kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. It's not our faith that keeps us, it's God's power by his Holy Spirit that does that. But through faith tells me how God's power operates. When I plug in my TV, I don't imagine that my plug powers my TV. It's the electricity that does that. But my plug is how the electricity gets to the television. I think that's what he's saying here. Will God keep me? Yes, as I keep trusting on God, who showed himself to me in Christ, God will keep me. As I hold on in faith to the promises, he will guard me. So are you keeping on trusting in the God who showed himself to us in Christ? And if you can nod your head to that, then he is keeping on guarding you and shielding you. Everything else is done. We're kept in heaven, and a salvation is waiting for us. It's all there, just behind the curtain, as it were. Just waiting for that day when God will draw the curtain back, and his great new world will be ushered in, and we'll have great new bodies in which to enjoy it. A God-given hope, and a God-protected hope. And here we are this morning, as church together, remembering our inheritance and rejoicing in it. And of course, you get an inheritance following a death, don't you? And most probably, you will enjoy this inheritance after your own deaths. Unless, of course, the Lord Jesus returns first. Because it's an inheritance. And a death has to take place for an inheritance to be brought about. And of course, it's the death of Jesus that we look back to. We look back to Easter. The death of Jesus on the cross that enabled us to be included in this new world that's ahead. His sin-bearing death that brings us mercy and a living hope that can be yours and mine. The mind-blowing love of God in Jesus that means I can speak with confidence of my eternal future without any hint of arrogance in it whatsoever. It's a gift. It's an inheritance following the death of my Saviour. And now the faith that we have is just a taste of heaven. As we remember Jesus' death that gives us a living hope, we take encouragement for ourselves and, of course, for others who go before us. I came across this quote this week. It's great for us, particularly this week. Church is the only society on earth that never loses a member through death. Church is the only society on earth that never loses a member through death. And that's a great encouragement for us this week. So let me say, don't settle for hope in a bottle when we have living hope here through Jesus Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Let me pray. Oh, gracious God, thank you so much for that God-given, God-preserved hope. May each one of us here know God's mercy. May each one of us here enjoy God's new life. May each one of us hold confidently to his living hope. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.